Okay, we are going to be in Acts 15. Everybody remember what happened in Acts 14? Paul and Barnabas wrapped up the missionary journey. So they finished, this is in Paul's terminology, they finished the work. We talked about that last week, what the work actually was. It was making disciples, but specifically their job was to proclaim the gospel in that place. So they did. Then on the way back, they were talking to different people about how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That's 14:27. Okay, and then they remained no little time with the Gentiles, which would be in Syrian Antioch. So that's where we start chapter 15. I don't know if everybody's translation starts chapter 15 with the word but a lot of them do. So we're going to have to acknowledge that whatever has come before this is going to be directly related to what's coming directly after that word but. So chapter 15, starting in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he'd made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." We're going to stop there. The story does go on. We'll get to that later, but there's our story. So what is the word but in the beginning of chapter 15 in reference to? You might have an only.
And.
So it doesn't necessarily mean that we have a contrast. It could be that we had an issue, but the thought continues on to something else. But what are the two things that we're talking about that the only or the and or the but is tying together?
Ministry to the Gentiles?
I think that's exactly right. So beforehand, ministry or missions, and Paul even said himself to the Gentiles. Now, granted, that's in reference to his trip, the big long trip, which, again, the end of chapter 14 says that even when he came back home, he was telling everybody about the Gentiles receiving it, so ministry to the Gentiles. afterward, it's the issues of the Gentiles. What specifically about the Gentiles are we looking at next? It's still ministry.
It's almost like how they can get along together, like the differences between the Gentiles and the Jews, kind of.
Okay, so is there a word we can give that?
Unity.
We had unity, what? Did you say something? You're smiling like...
I just said, were they Jewish enough?
Okay. So that brings up the question. Do they have to be Jewish enough? Okay. Let's call it maturity or discipleship. How long had these Gentiles, some of them, been saved? Well, we're not sure. How long has Paul's ministry been going on up until this point? Anybody remember?
Didn't you say he had like a long, several year break?
The end of Galatians 1, beginning at chapter 2, somewhere in there, he makes the comment that from the time, basically, he was converted and he went to visit the apostles down in Jerusalem until he got back, which is this story, was 14 years. This is a long time. This is not weeks later or months later. The churches have been existing and doing stuff for over a decade and almost two decades in some of them. So when we're talking about the discipleship of the Gentiles, which Josh had brought up last week, right? The apostles weren't called to just tell people about Jesus. They were called to disciple the churches that they had planted. This is a big deal. So I believe that's right. The but is going to be the from the missions to the Gentiles to the discipleship of the Gentiles. So who would know best about what to do as far as pleasing God? Wouldn't the Jews? So what were the Jews telling these Gentile churches to do? So we already had the comment, being Jewish enough, which I think that's perfect. I know you were joking about that, but I think that's spot on. Can you be Jewish enough? Did the Jews know how to please God?
Outwardly.
I believe outwardly they thought they could please God. But I had a whole bunch of heads shaking no. They didn't know how to actually please God. So these guys come down, which I still think it's funny. Anytime you're walking away from Jerusalem, it's down. So they went north, down to Syrian Antioch, and told them, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Does everybody have that? This is a salvation issue that they're talking about. Okay. Now, what is it that makes you saved?
Not being circumcised.
That's actually a super serious point. What happens if you do get circumcised? Did you lose your salvation? So, look, we're going to have bad answers over on the right side. This is the Jewish answers. Okay, circumcision and the law, specifically what they had brought up.
Are these truly saved Jewish people? That's what I'm confused about. Were they saved, but then they didn't understand that Christ brought the new covenant?
Right.
Or are they Jewish people who don't believe in Christ?
I don't think we're told. Luke tells us some men.
Well, verse 5 says some believers along with some of the Pharisees rose up and said.
So there is. So yeah, down in Jerusalem, we've got Pharisees right. In the church.
But well, they're called believers, but
so. And even Peter was obviously saved, but he was still caught up in this. Maybe we should
right.
Put a restriction on and add circumcision to it.
Right.
Well, throughout the New Testament, they write letters to all these churches, and like, are these guys even saved? But they address them like they are saved. I mean, the Corinthians and all the stuff they were going through, the Galatians were the same issue, you know, adding the works of the law to Christ, but Paul or these apostles are believing that they're writing to a group of saved people, so you can be saved and still misled or holding on to something that you shouldn't be.
Yeah.
You don't have to be a mature theologian to be saved. I mean, we all start somewhere. So
where do we start?
We start as babies, and we're confused. And through study and through growth and maturity is when, but you're saved from the beginning.
Okay, so let's say whatever's on the saved side, if you add the law to it, have you rejected your salvation? We don't have to answer that now because we will get to it. Because there's problems on this side. Throw out a word. What does it take to be saved?
Faith.
Okay, faith. I'm going to use that because that is a divisive word. We have some religions that call themselves Christians, and yet they would be more of a sacramentalism, to where I'm gonna receive my salvation by eating this thing or by this action. And we would look at that, we would say, you're trying to work during your salvation, but they're saying, God has given me this stuff to receive his grace, and I'm gonna do it by faith. So they have faith that eating this cracker or holy water or burning incense or whatever, they would call it faith still, is the way for salvation.
Well, it has to be faith in Christ's death and resurrection.
Okay, so it has to be...
It has to be specific faith.
Death, burial, and resurrection. What about it?
That it happened.
Trust. You have to trust that took care of your salvation right there alone. Not the law, not the circumcision, not the... So if you trust in Christ alone, you've got to add the word trust. Oh, you did.
Okay.
In there. Without that trust, I mean, you can have faith in Christ's burial and resurrection, but you're not yet trusting in it, then you're... I don't know what you call that faith, but...
I don't know that you call it faith.
Yeah.
You were gonna say something, Brad?
No.
Look like you're taking a big deep breath, like you were gonna bust something out.
It's okay. Not
that
way.
Okay.
I think there's a difference between knowledge and faith. And I think some people get that confused. If you know it happened, I have faith, but there's a difference, I think.
Okay, so it's not knowledge. It's not knowledge.
Right. It's not only knowledge.
It's like if you're totally ignorant, then you're saved. So we're not going to say that. So knowledge is involved. It's a trust in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, that it happened, but we're still missing a little bit of something there.
Well, and that Christ is God. Because I think often we get... People get caught up in that, he was just a good man, or he was a prophet, but they leave off the fact that this was God.
Okay.
And if he wasn't God, then it wouldn't do what the Bible claims that it did.
Okay. So there's going to be some form of Christology, meaning we're going to have some sort of knowledge about who Christ is. We're going to have his divinity. But we're also going to have his humanity.
I think beyond that, just that it happened, we have to understand and take in that it accomplished something.
It accomplished something. What did it accomplish?
Our debt.
What?
Our debt.
It paid our debt.
And it imparted righteousness. Because there's the two.
It imparted righteousness.
Reconciled us to God.
And it reconciled us to God. We're going to just use the word propitiation. Propitiation. And imputed righteousness. Man, I don't have enough room. Okay, this is all what's going on here, but anytime you hear the gospel presented in Acts, it's that it happened.
Believe that it happened. Repent.
Does this seem simplistic?
Is it because they knew all the background, they knew the prophecies, so knowing that it happened, they would understand that they were imputed righteousness?
I would have to say that the vast majority of the sermons that we've had so far, yes. The problem that we get is Paul's last missionary journey.
It's to the Gentiles.
They wanted to offer sacrifice to him because he was Hermes or whatever. So their background information, maybe not helpful.
Is that why it took 14 years?
Why it took 14 years, maybe. Okay, so let's say that you actually have a correct definition of faith, but you decide you still need circumcision in the law. Okay, and you even go to teach that it absolutely has to be here. What's the problem with following the law of Moses in this kind of a faith discussion?
Makes the death of Christ of no effect.
Really, of no effect?
At least seriously minimizes it.
Isn't that the terminology that Paul uses?
Yeah.
No effect. Adding this, circumcision and the law and following the customs of Moses, rejects Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
So Paul says he died for nothing.
He died for nothing.
Now, I think, should we be careful, though, about saying, because this is exactly Paul's argument, too, in Romans, because it doesn't give license for freedom. So adding the law as a means of salvation is a problem. Following God's way of life is not.
We're going to see this at the end of this section here. Because James is going to tell them four laws.
Right.
So this is skipping to the end. Is James making Christ's death of no effect? We're going to get to that. Okay? So first, can we see that this is a big deal? This is a huge, huge deal. Right? That's verse 2. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Okay? We don't know how long that took. Whatever it was, the leaders of that church decided to send them down to Jerusalem. Or up to Jerusalem. To the apostles and the elders about that question. Verse 3, being sent on their way by the church to pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. Why would they care? Why would the churches throughout Phoenicia and Samaria care about Paul's missionary journeys to Galatia?
Because they weren't Jewish.
That's right, people like them. Awesome. Could you imagine being surrounded by a Jewish nation and you're like the place of the church? That would be a loneliness. No wonder it encouraged them. Great joy to the brothers. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. What is that? What's the church, what's the apostles, and what's the elders? And why go back to Jerusalem? Haven't we had a change from Jerusalem to Antioch? Remember, that was just a few chapters ago. So why go to Jerusalem?
The leaders were still there.
And who are the leaders? We have the 12, though Paul and Barnabas are both called apostles. Are they apostles? Is it the same idea? Are they all equally apostles? If Barnabas had written something, would it be considered scripture? Maybe Barnabas wrote Hebrews. I don't know. So we have the 12, we have the apostles, which for the most part are the same people. The church and the elders. All right, why would they go there? Why would they need these guys?
That's where the false teachers came from, right?
Yes.
Judea.
Right, so. This is the land of the false teachers.
Yeah. So they're going to ask the church why they sent the false teachers. I mean, if the Pharisees are there, and they're saying the same exact things, and something like that is going on.
So what are the chances that these people from Jerusalem were the ones who sent the men up to Syria and Antioch?
Those guys there?
Yeah, somewhere in here. Because in the elders or the church, we have members of the Pharisees. So this started out divisive. I'm going to write that word up here because I think that's going to be an issue. Divisive. Is it D-E? Divide, D-I-I-I-I-I. Okay. It's divisive. They're about to get into a doctrinal discussion. Have you ever noticed throughout history, doctrinal discussions are divisive? If we're called to unity, why do we ever talk about doctrine if it's so divisive? Why can't we all just get along? We'll get to that later, I guess. Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Whew, the battle lines just got drawn. Paul's going, they're saved, and the Pharisees jumped up and said, they're not. Granted, like we talked about, verse 5, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. History does comment, by the way, that James here was apparently a devout Jew to the very end of his life. So it's possible you could put James in that camp. So, nobody here is perfect. They're all wrestling. So when it says that they rose up, is that the same term that everybody else has in their translation?
I got stood up.
Stood up. It's the idea that they are taking a stand against. Right? This is not a conversation. This has turned into a debate. Okay? The apostles and the elders gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up, right? Now, we already went through all the discussions of the debate, talking about why it's important and why it's not. Does it still look divisive? I think it seems very divisive. Now, does anybody remember in the first reading of this a discussion of voices from heaven? Visions, dreams, prophecies. No. As we read through this, I want to point out that the apostles and the elders are going to use wisdom and their understanding of the word to make a judgment call here. So as we're going through, did they have a right to do that? So we're going to read again Peter's statement. This is verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Okay, we're going to stop there for a second. He brought up two buzzwords, catchwords, right? Faith and belief. That was our left column here, right? They heard the gospel and they believed. God cleansed their heart by faith. He's got that left column going. This is salvation that we're talking about. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Why are you putting God to the test? Why didn't he say them to the test? The Jews are the ones who've been trying to fulfill the law. For the Jews to put the Gentiles under that same responsibility, isn't that putting the Gentiles to the test? Why did he say, why are you putting God to the test?
Is it that they're saying that what God did is not good enough? They're kind of testing his ability to save without them.
So yeah,
without their work.
Verse 8, he said it was God bore witness. So basically, God said that they were saved by giving his Holy Spirit. Why are you questioning what God said?
Okay, so this could be in reference to that specific statement, God verified it by works of the Holy Spirit. Now you're going to have them add to it as if God's work through the Holy Spirit wasn't enough. So, questioning God's ability to save, to protect, to preserve, what did God do? So he gave the Holy Spirit.
Well, even up in verse 7, God made a choice that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear and believe.
Okay, so the issue of Peter. Now, if we take all the sermons that we've gotten so far, even that Peter preached, we basically get everything that God did. So what did God did?
He pardoned us.
How did he do that? And this was the answer that we gave when we were filling in this left column.
He provided the...
Okay, so we have the whole atonement, all that kind of stuff going on. So we're just going to call that Jesus' work. This is the accomplishment of our redemption. But it doesn't do anything until it's applied to the individual. What kind of statements do we have throughout all the earlier sermons about what God did for the believers? It said that he granted them faith. It said that he granted them repentance. Even here it talked about God's grace. Verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So all of this work, we could summarize as grace. The problem with the word grace is it gets different definitions the way faith does. So you end up with some denominations who are still doing works, but they claim that's how you receive God's grace. That's weird, because it looks like works. So when we're questioning God's ability to save, this is, again, a very big deal.
Mark, I think if you look at the mindset of people in whole, the mindset was of the Old Testament, where sacrificing animals and such was the way that you please God. But that wasn't really the way you please God, because God had another way. And so when Jesus came, a lot of people got it, but you still have people that don't get it. They think that they're still thinking back in the old mindset. So I would say that you're looking at people there that are still thinking that way because they haven't really grasped the idea that Christ alone is what you need to be saved. Because he's the Lamb of God.
Just to get this on the recording, the people that they were arguing with were still thinking about this from Old Testament law perspective, and they didn't have the full understanding of by Christ alone. How long did it take for the church to get that whole Christ alone thing?
I think
still doesn't.
They still don't have it.
Still don't have it. What were you saying?
I said I think that's the point. I mean, God sends a spirit you know, when you're asking of your heart, he's the one that chooses. You're elected by him, so who knows where these people are at in some ways.
So what happens if we give it another judgment, if we step back from the story, because we've all already been doing this. Paul and Barnabas, we are saying they're saved. But these Pharisees, every one of us has questioned their salvation. Here this morning, every one of us has questioned their salvation.
Well, she makes a good point, because they're, when you come out of that lifestyle, there's things you have to wrestle with. I mean, think of, like, let's say a converted Mormon, for instance.
Right.
Right? They put their trust, they put their hope in Christ, but there's still going to be some bents from how they grew up that they're going to have to wrestle with.
Yeah.
You know, baptismal salvation, for instance. I mean, so many different things are changed that there's going to have to be wrestling, and there's going to be confusion, and there's going to be...
So today, do we need to call up the apostles and the elders? This is just another question I wanted to bring up, because I totally agree. And that's just in our culture today, using Mormons as an example. Look throughout history of all the different mindsets that you could be in and then come to Christ. Everybody's messed up. So what keeps us straight? These guys decided we need to go to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles and the elders.
Well, that's what we have. The canonization of what our scriptures are were based on what came from the apostles.
So in a way,
directly or, you know, indirectly.
So in a way, we do go to the apostles in scripture. Okay? So let's finish this. Which there's a ton of stuff to go through here if we really wanted to dig in. The cleansing of hearts and all that kind of stuff. So we might get back to that next week. Verse 12. All the assembly fell silent. So apparently Peter was convincing. Verse 12. All the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore my judgment, you catch that? James is wielding some authority, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." We're going to stop there, because he gives his reason for why he's going to give these four laws, but doesn't it sound like he's giving them laws? Doesn't it sound like he told them, you know, don't adhere to these laws, but adhere to these laws? How come his laws are better?
Does all this have to do more with the worship of idols than the law of Moses?
Could be. How come it doesn't say don't murder? That would be a good one. Don't commit adultery. How come those aren't on the list? Any answers there?
Well, the polluted by idols and sexual immorality are things that Jesus taught. So I'm not sure about the strangled and blood exactly, but the first two are based on Jesus' teaching, so it is New Covenant.
There's aspects of it that are New Covenant also.
Were these Gentile things specifically? Part of the Gentile culture, this is what they did.
I would say probably yes. The strangling and blood.
It seems like the implications that they were offensive to Jews. That's the last verse, 21.
Right. So let's read 21. This is his reason for, his explanation for why he gave these four laws. 4. from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, meaning they read his writings, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So we're not saying that the works of Moses is proclaimed. We're saying that the writings of Moses are proclaimed. What are the writings of Moses? The law. You will find all of these issues in the law. Okay? And, if we acknowledge that this is a weird one, this one is straight out of the Ten Commandments. Right? Strangling and blood have to do with ceremonial cleansing. This is a ceremonial cleansing thing. The term sexual immorality is a little weird. It's all encompassing, and that is found everywhere. Okay? We're seeing Jewish and Gentile churches trying to be unified in Christ. If the Gentiles are strangling, their animals to kill them, to eat them, and maybe boiling them in their blood, which they did, which is gross, but they did that, and then they're trying to hang out with the Jews, well, the Jews are going to take offense to that. Right? So are these laws having to do with salvation? Because that was the laws that the Pharisees were bringing up.
Right.
Is this a salvation issue?
No.
No, definitely not a salvation issue.
It's a community.
It's a community issue. Now, you know what some of the problems are here? If this is just Gentile-related things, Paul is going to address that later on in dealing with all things are lawful to me. In Paul's mind, he can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. He uses that one specifically. Not idolatry, but meat sacrificed to idols. He permits it. Paul actually goes against James here. Now, granted, in Paul's writings, he was saying, if someone else is offended by you eating meat sacrificed to idols, then don't. But he was still saying, you can. James is saying, you can't. Do we have a problem here? Who's right? James or Paul?
Well, I don't know what the Greek, but abstain, at least in the English, is a word that it's like you could, but you're choosing not to.
Okay. So
if the point is unity, then they're both right.
So it's
because in this culture, to unify would be to abstain. In that culture where they don't care as much, then they're still unified.
So if the call is unity, community, why are we willing to be so divisive about doctrine? Why did we start this fight to begin with? Because this has been a fight.
Well, there's at least a difference in the fact that one of them is for salvation and one of them is post-salvation.
Okay.
So that's at least a part of the discussion.
Are they done in there already?
It might just be the 2 and 3 year
olds. It's probably the 2 and 3 year olds. Sorry, it sounded like 50 elephants. I think it was just the 4 children.
And knowing God rightly matters. So it's, some things are worth the argument.
Okay, so.
Because some things do take a wrestling match. You have to wrestle through a lot of things in the scripture. Mm-hmm. And so if we say, well, we don't want to wrestle through these things because it's divisive, we're never going to really know God rightly.
Is knowing God rightly really that important, though?
Yes.
Really? I was listening to the radio this last summer, and during one of the morning shows, somebody called in. They're like, I'm so tired of everybody needing to talk about doctrine and theology. Why can't we all just get along? And the person on the radio was agreeing with them. I wanted to scream and jump up and down, but I was driving a tractor, and that wouldn't have been good. So there are some things that we have to get right. The issues of salvation, we have to get right. What else do we have to get right? A correct knowledge of God. That's theology proper. have to get those things right. We talked about Christology. We have to have a right understanding of who Christ is. Okay? So at what point in time does the unity stop the debate? Oh, were you saying something?
Well, I think, you know, going back to, so yes, we need to fight, but we don't need to fight for everything. So going back to what you mentioned earlier is that they use wisdom and the word to decide this issue, but they determined through wisdom that this was something worth fighting about. So they had to. So just to say that, we don't want to fight about everything. One can, you know, women sit on the right side of the church or, you know, whatever things
people pews or not pews. I mean, look at this place.
Yeah. It takes wisdom to know what it is that we do need to fight about. And seeing things as related to salvation or not related to salvation, you know, you put more emphasis on those things than you would on other things.
So we could take a vote. Do you think all the Pharisees instantly agreed? Like a bunch of no's. How did that go? How was the unity in Jerusalem? I think that's awesome. Paul and Barnabas show up, stir up the bee's nest, and leave. We're not told what happened there. There's actually a lot about the Jerusalem church we're not told. Tosh and I were talking about this morning. Acts gives us Paul's conversion, but we don't have James's conversion. I want to know what happened to James. The brother of Jesus went from calling Jesus insane to having enough of a reputation in the church here that he can give his opinion, and everyone's like, okay.
A side note, there's a whole, we did a whole study, a woman's study on James here at the church with Beth Moore. Mm-hmm. So there's probably a Beth Moore study. That's just an advertisement.
Yeah, a little advertisement for Beth Moore's James study.
Yeah, and she went into some of that, actually.
Yeah. The fact that James was converted is a huge statement to the validity of the gospel. Huge. I just wish we knew more.
So will you define what you mean by unity?
I've been asking the questions here today. How about if you guys define what unity is?
I would be asking the question.
First, we have some ground rules. We have to be united under something. And to something. That's how unified things work. So we are unified under Christ and unified to the church. Both of these have to be true statements. By the way, if we're just unified under the banner of unity, that's not the church. It has to be unified under the person and the work of Christ, his promises, his accomplished redemption, his indwelling spirit, his word, all that kind of stuff. We are unified to the church, not just unified to the next person that you find just because you're a Christian today. Because I think we find that also. I'm saved, but I hate the church, so I'm not going to be part of it. Now, is that a definition? No, I can't give you a definition right now.
Well, and you kind of summed it up there by we're unified in Christ. So there's going to be other things that we can disagree about, but we need to be unified in this. We don't have to be necessarily unified in every aspect of everything. We don't all have to agree on music right. And preferences and all this other silly stuff that really doesn't matter.
It's just personal.
But that's what I wanted.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. We're going to come back through all this again next week, so we're definitely not done with it. This is a very exciting time, the first time the church really had to seriously hammer out doctrine. We had touches of it, in fact, the Gentiles are coming to faith, but here they finally had to come together. They had to get all the big guns together and have a conference. This is a big deal. So we will get back into it again next week. Yes. All right, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for, again, bringing us here today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for showing us that you continue to lead your church. Just as we see in this Jerusalem council, Lord, I thank you for giving them wisdom to know what decisions are to be made. And I thank you that you are the same God who leads us in wisdom today also. And I pray that we would be heeding your voice in the things that we as the church have to decide, that we as families have to decide, as individuals have to decide. Lord, I thank you for always being with us here to guide us in your wisdom. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.